Let's go ahead and get started on another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by opening our Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, which is where we left off last time. Those of you who are newer students of mine may have been a little surprised when I suggested, very strongly, that the sixth month in this verse is the sixth month of the Jewish year. Let me recap for you again my reason for believing that. It all started back in my undergraduate training when my Greek language professor was encouraging all of his students to use the Greek language Bibles in all our other classes as well. And so I was reading through the Gospel of Luke for another class and came to this passage and was struck by the fact that it literally says, in the month, the sixth one. And that seemed very formal to me. And I began doing some research and found out that, in fact, that was a way that many of the ancient authors designated specifically a month of the year, a Jewish year in particular. And this then put me on a couple of other courses in which I discovered, as I will share later, some ancient records that Jesus was in fact born in the spring of the year, about 9 months from the sixth month of the Jewish year previous. And then I came across even more records that finally convinced me that the proper way to translate this passage is, in fact, in the sixth month of the Jewish year. And so I will share more as we go along with this study of the birth narratives. Let's go into one more thing that helps us, I think, establish not just the month of the year, but the year itself that this event happened. And that is going to take us to the public records of Augustus Caesar, which he wrote down shortly before his death in the year AD 14. These are referred to as the res gestae, or the things accomplished by the divine Augustus. And in section number 8, right near the beginning of the record, he says this: in my sixth consulship with Marcus Agrippa as colleagues, and that would be 28 BC, we know, I carried out a census of the people, and I performed a lustrum, which is an official ceremony that goes on along with this census, after a lapse of 42 years. So effectively, he says, there hadn't been a census of the Roman citizens for 42 years. So in my sixth consulship, which we'd say 28 BC, I took a full census of the Roman citizens of my republic or my empire. And then he reports that at that lustrum, 4,063,000 Roman citizens were registered. So that's full-blown citizens. The entire population of the Roman Empire at this time was probably at least 10 times that number. So probably somewhere in the 40 million range minimum is the likely population of the Roman Republic or slash Empire at this time. Now look at this. He says then, a second time I performed a lustrum with consular imperium and without a colleague in the consulship of Gaius Consorius and Gaius Asinius. And we know from those names, he's talking about 8 BC. So 20 years after his first census, he takes another census. And at that lustrum, 4,233,000 citizens were registered. So as you'd expect, there's an increase in the population of citizens after 20 years. Then, interestingly enough, He says, thirdly, I performed a lustrum with consular imperium with Tiberius Caesar, my son, as colleague in the consulship of Sextus Pompeius and Sextus Appuleius, and that would be in 14 AD. So just about 20 years later again. So he seemed to have established this pattern of having a census every 20 years. Now that last census, right before his death, he says that there were 4,957,000 citizens. So almost 5 million. So a pretty good uptick since the previous one. And so from this, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Caesar Augustus was having a regularly scheduled census that kicks off in probably the summer of, but certainly in the year 8 BC. Now, that was of Roman citizens. And it is believed that from time to time, these censuses would then be expanded to include a census of the population generally. Because population numbers and assessment of income is necessary for the proper distribution of tax load so that all the people around the empire will be bearing their fair share of the imperial tax and the revenue of which would then be used for the good of the empire. And so I believe that the regular census started in the summer of 8 BC and then was expanded sometime later in that year to require that all the adult males have to report their income and population status to authorities in their country for the benefit of the Roman record keepers. And so I think that's how Mary and Joseph end up coming to Bethlehem in the spring of 7 BC. And that's why I believe Jesus was born in that particular year. All right, so let's go ahead and get back to the story itself. And by the way, any of you that have questions that you want to ask about things like this, where I give a little bit more detail and speculation, please feel free to contact me. My email address, thomasjshort@comcast.net. So verse 26 of Luke 1, in the sixth month of, I believe, the Jewish year, so we're talking August and then into September, Gabriel, who, remember, is the angel that was sent by God to Zacharias to let him know that his wife, Elizabeth, was going to become pregnant and give birth to a son who was supposed to be raised as a Nazarite, and then he was going to be the forerunner of Messiah. So that same Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So the last story took place down in Judea, not very far from Jerusalem. This is taking place up in Nazareth in the hill country that is north of the Megiddo and Jezreel plain. Now, the situation of Nazareth is really interesting to the story because it's not on any major road system. There is a major road system that runs to the north of Nazareth, one that runs to the west of Nazareth, and then there's another one that runs to the far east along the coastline of the Sea of Galilee, and then there's another one that kind of goes to the south through the plain of Megiddo Jezreel. So Nazareth is a place that you wouldn't go to unless you were pretty much going to that area. It sits in a bit of a bowl geographically. There's a hill that wraps around the north side of the ancient city area, and then there's a hill that's kind of around on the south side and the west side as well. And so it's into that quiet little place that Gabriel is sent. Verse 27. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So here we have two young people, and I do believe both of them were young. Mary being a virgin, meaning she's had no sexual contact with any man ever, so she's never been married before. She is likely to be in her later teens at this time. I don't think she's probably as young as 16. She might be an older 17, but more likely 18 or 19 whenever this betrothal is going to be put in place. And Joseph, probably right around that same age. I am quite aware that there is a long-standing Catholic tradition that Joseph was an older gentleman who had already been married once and was either widowed or something along that nature, and that he already had children of his own by a previous wife. I reject that. I think that the only reason that that has been suggested is because the scripture very pointedly mentions Jesus having four named brothers and at least two unnamed sisters. The implication is that these were the children of Mary and Joseph together, born after their firstborn son, Jesus. And since Roman Catholicism had adopted, I don't remember exactly when, this belief that Mary was perpetually a virgin, they can't have her and Joseph having kids together. So this theory that he was an older gentleman with kids from a previous family was therefore birthed. I reject all of that out of hand. So I believe he was probably very close to her in age. And betrothal was much more than what we think of for engagement. For the Jewish people, the idea was that the family of the man, or the man himself perhaps, would approach the family of the woman, and there would be an offer of money as a bride price, a betrothal price, and documents would be signed, vows would be made, there would be some sort of ceremony. The money that was given should be thought of in our modern ideas as alimony in advance and or life insurance. Because the money would be kept on account by the family of the woman, and then eventually by her herself, in case her husband ever left her, cheated on her, or if he died. And this money would then be used by her to meet her needs and the needs of any children that had been born into the family. So because money was exchanged, because an arrangement, an agreement was entered into with vows, the only way to get out of a betrothal was effectively a divorce, which is going to come into our story later. And I want you to be aware of that. Verse 28 says, he, meaning Gabriel the angel, came to her. Now, specifically, the text says he came into her. And that means she must have been in some sort of building. Now, some people think that she might have been in her own house. That doesn't make any sense to me, because a strange man coming into the house of a young unmarried woman that he doesn't know would have been scary. It not just scary as in surprising, but as in this has no place in society scary. So I believe that the tradition which holds that he came into the well house that was over the top of the well at Nazareth is the much more likely explanation for the way things proceed here, because that would have been considered a public place. And for a man to come into that building during the day, even though he might be in the presence of women that he did not know and therefore shouldn't probably interact with culturally, it still wouldn't have been out of place for him to be there. All right, so I believe that that makes the best sense to picture this happening in the well house of Nazareth. And he said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord," or "he who is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So she's not scared by him being in her presence. So he didn't come into her house. That's not what scares her. What surprises her, what makes her wonder what's going on here, is that he greeted her as if he knew her and said that God was on her side and that she was favored by God. And that puzzles her enough that it's a little bit upsetting. And so the next thing that we read is that the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So he repeats himself, "You definitely have found favor with God." Now, let me tell you how. Verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb." So you are going to get pregnant. And she will know, before this conversation is over with, that he's talking about, like, right now, right this moment, during our conversation, this is going to happen. You're going to get pregnant. And then you're going to bear a son, which is gender specific. So that's important to the fulfillment that happens later, because there's kind of a 50-50 choice or 50-50% chance of girl, boy for any type of pregnancy. And so then she's given specific instructions that will be repeated to her husband-to-be. "You shall call his name Yehoshua," or Joshua, or Jesus. This is Hebrew for "he who is salvation." It's built on the divine name, a shortened form of it, Yah, and then the Hebrew word for salvation, Shua. And so, "he who is salvation." Jesus' name describes what he's going to do. Verse 32, "he will be great." So he's going to be very significant. "And will be called the Son of the Most High." And of course, Most High is just another title for God. So he's going to be called the Son of God. "And he who is God," or the Lord God, "will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, by the time Gabriel finishes with all those words, it has to be clear to Mary, who is familiar with messianic prophecies, especially the key ones, that she is being told that she's going to get pregnant with the prophesied Messiah, the one who is going to restore the kingdom, the one that David had been promised would be on his throne forever. So the messianic prophecies are all being now assigned to fulfillment in her life. And that has to be pretty surprising for a young lady of 17, 18 years of age. And she is also a little bit taken aback by how is this all supposed to work? Because she's only in the betrothal phase of her marriage at this point. She and her future husband have not yet been involved in any type of sexual activity, and the marriage is still planned for months out in the future. And yet the angel seems to be indicating that she's going to become pregnant soon. And so she asks the natural question. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" since I don't know a man. That's the literalness here, which is no in the sense of fleshly relationship. So how's this supposed to work? How am I supposed to get pregnant when I'm not even close to getting married yet, let alone have sexual relations? And so the angel gave her the explanation. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now this takes on the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. So Holy Spirit is equated with power of, and the Holy Spirit is equated with power of the Most High, and coming upon is equated with overshadowing. And so the whole process is God Himself is going to make sure that you become pregnant. It's going to be a miracle, Mary. You don't need a guy for this process when God's involved. And then he continues. He says, "Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." So this baby boy is going to be born without any human father. Instead, God Himself will be the father impregnating her supernaturally. And this is going to be something we will see repeatedly throughout Jesus' ministry, him being referred to as the Son of God. And that's also how we refer to him in our own relationship. Now, you remember that Zacharias had asked a similar question, but his was more out of unbelief. How's this supposed to happen? My wife and I are old people. It's not possible. And so he ends up being given a sign of his muteness and deafness until the day on which John receives his name. And we'll be looking at that, God willing, in just a few more days. Well, Mary is given a sign, not because of her unbelief, but just because God wants her to have something that she can track down. Plus, I think, just offering my opinion here, I think God wants her to go to Judea. I think he wants her to be a witness to things that are going to happen down there. Because as I shared with you last week, I think Mary's probably the source for all of the information we find in Luke's Gospel, chapters 1 and 2. So verse 36, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth," and I believe Elizabeth is probably Mary's mom's aunt. So her great aunt on her mother's side. "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Now, you remember I was talking about the grammar earlier, the structure of the language. Here, the language is much closer to this literalness in English. It is 6 months since Elizabeth conceived a son. So there is no proper noun, or excuse me, no proper article with the noun month here. It just simply has the idea of 6 months have been involved since she got pregnant. Now, the bigger point for her is that everybody in Mary's family knew Elizabeth, knew that she'd gone her whole adult life without ever getting pregnant, and now she was well known to be postmenopausal. So no possibility of ever getting pregnant. And so now the bombshell has been dropped. Your Aunt Elizabeth, the barren one, is pregnant. She's been pregnant for 6 months. Now, remember that Zacharias and Elizabeth are keeping all that very private. They've gone into seclusion, and nobody knows down there at their town that she's pregnant. So these guys up here don't have any way in the world that they can know that. Now, the angel Gabriel points out the important faith element here. For nothing will be impossible with God. So if God decides to do something in an impossible way, it's not impossible for him. So if he wants to have a postmenopausal woman become pregnant, she's going to become pregnant. If he wants a virgin to become pregnant, she's going to become pregnant, because nothing will be impossible with God. Now, Mary's response is very instructive to us. We should have the same sort of servant heart. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of he who is. I am the servant of the Lord. I'm God's slave. I will do whatever he wants. Let it be to me according to your word." Now that tells me she's kind of excited about being part of this very important time in history. And so she is like, "Let's go." And then the angel departed from her. Now, what does she do? Well, it says, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to the town of Judah." So she gets up after having this thing happen and makes a trip. Now, how much does she tell mom and dad? I don't know. How much would you tell your mom and dad if you just had a vision or this supernatural information saying that even though you're a virgin, you're going to get pregnant? I don't know how much she's willing to share at this point in her story. But it was very common for Jewish people to travel all over the place back at this time. Remember, the kingdom of the Jews is one of the most advanced places in the Roman Republic, Roman Empire. And so for her to be able to get up and join a caravan and get down to Judea within a matter of days would have been fairly easy for her to accomplish. And she goes to the hill country, which is all around and particularly down to the south of Jerusalem. And there would have been several cities, we don't know which one it is, but several cities set aside for priests. And in one of those cities, she goes and visited her aunt and uncle.